turn now in our Bibles to the Psalms, to Psalm 45 for our Old Testament reading. Psalm 45, and we will read a portion of that psalm, namely verses 1 through 8. I'd have you focus in particular upon the idea here, the concept of the anointing of Christ. Psalm 45, beginning verse 1 through verse 8. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people will fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, and all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. We end there, verse 8 of God's word. And now we will turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 now, moving from chapter 11. We now come to chapter 12, verse 1. Again, congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. In 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. We end there at verse 11. Congregation, you've heard the word of the Lord from the Psalms and from the Gospel of John. If you've received it as his word, then say with me now, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And we come now once again before God's throne of grace. Let's pray. We come, our Father, asking for your mercy upon us as we consider this account of the meal that our Savior enjoyed with Lazarus, and also being able to see into the heart just a little bit of the traitor, the one who would betray him. We ask, our Father, that we would take these words into our heart, that they would bear much fruit there. May we see what it is that you have for us in your word, preserved from ancient times unto today. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, congregation, as I mentioned, we move here into this new chapter But in a sense, it's still the same story, still the same account. The account actually that began not in the last chapter, but really in the chapter before, the series of events leading up to this point, and we are quickly coming to the time when the Lord will enter Jerusalem triumphantly, and then, of course, we know it will end in his death. Well, you may recall, at least I hope you recall, that the last time we had the ministry of the word from the Gospel of John here, that I asked the question, the rhetorical question that was the title of the sermon, why isn't it that everyone believes? It's a good question. It's a good question to ask. It's a good question to seek the biblical answer. Well, as we read this text today, these 11 verses, I think we're also prompted to ask some questions. It's a very notable text in the sense that we see this tender scene. We see, as I prayed a little bit into the heart of Judas, we see the motivation, the actions of those who opposed the Savior, and we also see those who did come to believe and sought to follow him. And the question is, the question that I ask rhetorically is, how hard is the hardened heart? How hard is the hardened heart? Now, that's not the only question that we need to ask. There are other questions that appear and we'll deal with in due course. But how hard is that hardened heart? We see that hardened heart in Judas. We see it in the chief priests and all the leaders of the Jews particularly. How hard is their heart? Well, to ask that question, in a sense, it's almost impossible to answer it with any specific sense, any objective sense. 89. Is it just a number? Is it a how do we determine how hard it is? Well, we determine how hard it is by seeing how people act, seeing what they say, seeing how they respond to what the Lord is doing. But we'll get there. Really, the first thing that we find here is this very tender scene in verses 1 and 2. We're given a timestamp here, 6 days before the Passover. Now, that's significant, as we'll see in a moment. But 6 days before the Passover, Jesus has come to Bethany. This is sometime after he raised Lazarus. Not entirely sure how much time, but it appears to be fairly soon after. And he returns to their home, or he comes to their home. Now, of course, it's noted here that Lazarus, in case we've forgotten, is that one that had been dead and had been raised. And that's important because ultimately, everything revolves around this raising of Lazarus, this extraordinary miracle, this extraordinary answer to the death of this one who was so beloved by our Savior. So here, he finds himself, or he has placed himself, in the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha a week or so before the Passover. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important in a symbolic sense. So what I mean by symbolic sense is that the week before the Passover was a very important week. Actually, a number of months before the Passover, there was a lot of activity preparing for the Passover, and I've mentioned that in both the pulpit ministry and in the Wednesday study. A lot of preparations to prepare for this great feast, one of the three great feasts in Jerusalem. And it was a big deal. It was a very, very important thing in the life of a Jew, in the life of an observant Jew who wanted to follow the instructions that God had given. But if you go all the way back to the first Passover, and the Passover had changed over time, the Lord had modified its practice. You go all the way back to Exodus 12, there's something significant that happens in that period of time before the Passover. Right in the beginning of the chapter, now think about what they were told to do. They were told to do what? They were told to take a lamb. And what were they to do with it a week before the Passover? They were to take that lamb and bring it into the house, and it becomes a part of the family. It becomes a part of the household, living under the same roof, as it were, with the family, who would later sacrifice that lamb and then take that blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel above the door. And we think about it, this note, this detail, this timestamp, as it were, that it is 6 days before the Passover. If we put it within the historical context, it just jumps off the page, doesn't it? It just jumps off the page. Jesus is here in the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha at the time when the lamb is brought into the house. This is, I think, what we're supposed to think. This is what we're supposed to observe here. This is not an accident. And not only this, but it had become Jewish practice at this time that also for a week before the Passover, the high priest was sequestered. We don't want the high priest to be defiled now because he has to function during this Passover in the temple in Jerusalem. So he was sequestered in a special house set apart so that he might actually function outwardly as that high priest. So this week, leading up to the Passover, this very notable Passover in the history of redemption, is significant because the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that type, is in the home of his dear friends, the ones who he would ultimately shed his blood for and purchase their redemption. Now, I think that I must praise the Lord, particularly that it is on this day that we're confronted with this text as we go through the Gospel of John. What is it that we do when we gather at the table today? What is it that is signified by the bread and by the wine when we come to the table today? Is it not yet the further fulfillment, the further indication of what is represented to us here in John 12? The Lord, the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, slain for people like you and me. And so he is here, enjoying this meal with his friends, in close fellowship with them, in friendship and love. And so it is with us after the fact. Because the Lord is our Passover, because he did shed his blood, because his flesh was torn, that we also sit at the table with him in peace, the peace being purchased by his blood. So Jesus comes to Bethany, comes to the home of Lazarus, and reclines at the table. It was also notable, I think, to us, and we should note it here, that Lazarus, it said, says specifically, is reclining at table with him. Now, reclining is the way that they would eat. Ordinarily, you would prop yourself up on your left elbow or so on cushions and pillows. The table was very low, and your feet would be out behind you, so to speak, and you would eat with your right hand in that position. Sounds very uncomfortable to me, but that's what they did. And so his feet are exposed, as it were, and he would have no doubt taken off whatever sandals he might have been wearing. But also Lazarus is there. Lazarus is there. Now there's another time in the scriptures where we read of one being raised from the dead and also enjoying a meal. If we think about this for a moment, we haven't gotten there yet. What is that time when someone is raised from the dead and then they are shown to be having a meal and they're shown to enjoy the fellowship of those who are near and dear to them? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, he has a meal of some fish, and in fact, he's the one that's prepared the meal, has some fish, and they enjoy a meal together beside the lake, showing himself to be truly raised from the dead. And so it is here, I think, we also are to understand that Lazarus is not a mere phantom, this is not an illusion, this isn't people's imagination getting away from him. It's actually Lazarus, actually reclining at table and having a meal with this dear Savior, his dear friend, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, does not the Scriptures also speak, don't they also speak of us also enjoying that meal after we are also resurrected? And we sit at table with our Savior. And when everything has been made right, you see this theme continues on. This isn't just, oh, they're having lunch. He's having lunch at Lazarus' house. No, don't you see here that what is being shown to us is Lazarus is actually really alive. He's received new life. He actually was raised. He's actually enjoying the fellowship of the one who raised him from the dead and gave him new life. Yes, that is the account of the gospel, isn't it? That we receive new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit works in us. The Spirit of Christ works in us. And where we were dead in sins and trespasses, we're raised again to new life. And not only life, but a life of peace and fellowship with our Creator through Jesus Christ. So here they are, enjoying this meal together, this fellowship together. And then we find there's Martha. Martha serving. Busy Martha. Martha, Martha, busy about serving. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. She also loved Christ. She also served him. She also desired to be with him and to give him what was needful, both for her and for him. And how tender it is, how loving it is for the Lord to be there with them, enjoying this private, close, intimate moment. How loving and tender it is for the Lord to show this intimacy with those whom he loved. Does he not love all his people? With a loving intimacy that cannot be experienced, cannot be enjoyed by those who do not belong to him, who have not received that new life. Yes, we have that loving, close, wonderful intimacy with our Savior who has purchased us. And that love that is shown to us, that tender mercy that is shown to us, can't help but change us. It changes us, makes us actually able to enjoy that fellowship with him. So loving and so tender that he, the Lord of all, dwelt among sinners. And yes, Lazarus was a sinner. Mary and Martha, they were sinners. His disciples were sinners. All those who truly followed after him were sinners. That's what he was charged with, yes? He hangs out with sinners. I'm glad he hangs out with sinners. Not sinners as such, but redeemed sinners. He is so loving and he's so tender that though he's judge of all, he lays down his life for sinners as this lamb. So that's the picture I think we're supposed to take here, knowing the end of the story. Right? They don't know. We know the end of the story. He's like that Passover lamb. Yes, the judge of all. Through him all things were created. All things are held together. In him all things consist, we read. But there he is, sitting, reclining at this simple table with his friends. So loving and so tender that he raised the one he loved and gave him new life. Indeed, all upon whom that redemptive love is shown are raised again to new life, spiritually, now, and ultimately, completely, at the last day. But it's not only this love that he shows and this mercy that he shows in coming to this house and raising Lazarus and enjoying this close meal, though he is yet Lord of all, walking in his humility. But we also see in the next verse that there's this tender love that's displayed by Mary particularly. It says she took this amount, this pound, however much it was, of this costly, costly perfumed oil and anoints his feet and wipes it with her hair. Very costly, very expensive. How expensive? 300 denarii, a year's wages, the average American today. Yes, we're wealthy and people earn a lot of money. The average money today is a little over $50,000 for a household. Average American income. This was worth a year's wages. You think and ponder that for a moment. How precious was this container of this perfumed oil? And she anoints Jesus' feet. As I mentioned, his feet were exposed. She comes from behind him and anoints his feet and wipes it with her hair. And it says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, we can let our imagination run wild here, I suppose, and I don't propose that we do that about what this might picture, what we're supposed to understand by this. Let's start here with the very simple thing. What does the scriptures say? Well, the scriptures say, ultimately, and we'll get there in a moment, that she's doing this, again, looking forward. Does she understand what she's doing? Does she understand that this is a preparation for his burial, which will happen not too long from now? No, she doesn't understand that. But the fact that the odor fills the house, the fact that they all experience this act of love, this anointing, this prefiguring of what they will ultimately do to him, to his body when he is dead in those 3 days, or when they come to prepare, certainly, to do that later on also. This was an act of immense, glorious, wonderful affection and love that is shown by this dear friend, this dear sister, we could even say, of the Lord. It's a picture of how glorious and wonderful he is and how devoted she is. The fact that they all experience it also, the fact that this affects all of them also shows us the effect of our love, but also his love for us. So how loving and tender was Mary here? We know how loving and tender the Savior was. How loving and tender was Mary? She was so loving and tender that she gave to him what was a most precious possession. I doubt there was anything else that they possessed, that she possessed, that was worth more. She gave all. She gave all. And she does so how? She does so in an act of service. See, she's so loving and tender to the Savior that she willingly serves him as a servant. That was a servant's job. That was a slave's job. There are indications that Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that they were people of means. They weren't rich, but they apparently did okay. They had this in the house. That doesn't demean it at all. But that was the job of a slave, to wash, to anoint a visitor's feet. But you know, she also received something in doing that, didn't she? Her hair was perfumed, no doubt. The oil ran down on her clothes, I would suspect, that she was perfumed by that service to Christ. By giving all, she received the same. How much is it? How could you quantify how much we inherit in Christ? How much? What do the scriptures say? All things, right? What is it that does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? What has he not inherited? Nothing. Are we joint heirs with him? Yes, we are joint heirs with him. We also receive his inheritance. When we give all, when we lay aside everything to follow him, even our most prized and precious possession, we receive even greater in return. How much did Mary receive from him? It makes that year's wages worth of perfumed oil disappear into insignificance. It disappears into what she received from him. So how loving and tender was Mary? Well, she's so loving and tender that even though she did not understand the full import of what she was doing, she worshiped him. This is an act of worship to him. You might say, well, of course she's devoted to him. Of course she worships him. He raised her brother. He restored to her and to her sister everything in that respect. But is that really what's going on here? It goes much deeper than that, doesn't it? She worships him with tender love. Now, here we see the tender mercy of the Lord. We see the tender love and mercy of Mary, and we have to ask the question, have you received that which the Lord offers in the gospel? Have you received that salvation in him? And have you responded with love and service and devotion and worship, laying aside all? You see, that's the path. That's the message. When the Lord called the disciples to himself, what did they do? They dropped their nets. They laid aside everything, walking away from the receipt of custom, the toll booth, and followed him. What did they receive in return for this devotion and this love, though they did not understand it all? Ultimately, they received everything, didn't they? Did they see it right away? Did they understand it right away? No. It's not until much later when they start to understand the immense blessing that they have in this devotion and worship and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing his love for them. This is a beautiful picture here of the life of the believer in the presence of the Savior. Ah, but then, there's a snake in the garden, right? Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who had betrayed him, said, and then we have this question. You know, you've heard me say more than once, the why questions are the dangerous questions. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Why wasn't this done? Well, let's note here some very important words. One of his disciples. One of the 12. Sitting there around the table. One of the 12. One of his disciples. A disciple in name. A disciple in name only. What is the job of a disciple? What are we supposed to do? What does a disciple do? Well, we see it in the life of disciples. They follow him around. They follow in his footsteps. They learn at his feet. They sit under his teaching. In fact, in the most basic sense here, in this New Testament concept, it is to become like the Master. You start to live like him, you talk like him, you think like him. But what if someone is just going through the motions? What if someone is a disciple? He's enrolled in the class of the Master and has walked in his footsteps, literally, for 3 years. But it's only in name. It never penetrates the heart. See, that's Judas, isn't it? And it's notable here is that he's designated as the disciple. Then he's named, right? Specifically Judas, that Judas, because there was more than one, that Judas, the one from Cariot, that's what it means, the man from Cariot, Iscariot. Not only that, but then Simon, he's Simon's son. Let's make sure we understand who this is. It's notable here that John takes great pains to say, this guy. It's like pointing at the picture in the lineup, that one right there. Now, Judas, the disciple, but the disciple only in name, because we find here that he is the one who would ultimately betray him. The traitor. And so how is his heart revealed here? Well, why wasn't this sold? Did he care for the poor? Did he care that the poor be taken care of? Was he a social justice warrior here? He's going to make sure that these people, these well-to-do people, that this year's wages is going to be spread all over Jerusalem and Bethany. Make sure that the poor are taken care of. Well, we see here in the divine revelation, he doesn't care about the poor at all. It's a pretense. It's a ruse. He wants the money for himself. And not only that, he had done it before. Carried this box or the purse, the bag, whatever it was particularly that he had, that he kept the money in. That was a means to enrich himself. See, to him, to follow the Lord, to have the benefits of following in the Savior's footsteps, for him meant nothing but simply financial gain, temporal blessings, however they were, or whatever they were. He had no particular affection for the poor. He had no particular concern for the poor. He had a concern for his own pockets. And why is that? Because he was a thief, it says. This is quite the indictment here. Right? Because he was a thief, a liar and a thief and a traitor. You see, the testimony of Judas was that outwardly he was the trusted one. He was the one that everybody liked, it would appear. He was the one that they thought, well, surely we can, he's in a position where we can entrust him with this valuable thing and not worry about it. Well, of course, the Lord knows his heart. What does he say? He says, leave her alone. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Now that's we don't read what the response was from the people around the table. His burial. Wait a second. He just raised Lazarus. They're all having a delightful meal together. They're going to be going to Jerusalem here in a few days, and they're going to enjoy the Passover, this glorious feast where all these people from all over the region are going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to enjoy the history and all the pageantry and all the things that happened during Passover in Jerusalem. And he's talking about his burial? Of course, what the Lord is doing here is he's giving them just a hint, and he continues to give them a hint that things are not going to go the way that they think they're going to go. And yet his response to Judas was a revelation, isn't it? That what she's doing is, she's doing as a prefiguring of what will happen, as I said before. Now, does Mary understand what she's doing? No, she doesn't understand what she's doing. Does she understand the significance? No. Was she surprised when he said that? Probably. She'd been surprised a lot lately. Doesn't matter. She didn't have to understand. She didn't have to perceive the depths of this mystery to truly love the Lord, to truly show him affection, and for him to reveal himself not only to the family, but to the world. And so his response here is to tell Judas to knock it off. The fact of the matter is that if you want to serve the poor, you'll have plenty of opportunity to serve the poor. If we want to serve the poor, we can serve the poor. Is that the primary function of the church? The answer is no. But we have that opportunity. So how hard-hearted was Judas? How do you quantify that? Well, let's look for a moment here. Let's consider these things. He was so hard-hearted. So hard-hearted that even though he was a disciple, he was in the presence of the Savior, physically in the presence of the Savior. His eardrums heard his words. His eyes perceived the miracles. He's with him every day, and yet he had no love for him in his heart. Now this here, without too morbid of introspection here, really ought to cause us to ask the question. I call myself a Christian. I call myself a disciple of Christ. Do I truly love him? Do I delight in him? Do I delight in what he delights in? Do I serve him? Do I worship him? Or am I a disciple in name only? Are we raising up in the church mere disciples and not true lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, his heart was so hard that though the spiritual feast was spread before him, you know, the focus here is this is a physical meal, but the spiritual feast spread before him day after day after day, and yet he loved the world. He loved the things in the world above all things. He loved his own prosperity as he understood it more than a spiritual feast that was before him every day. Each Lord's Day, we come into his presence as his covenant people, and the feast is spread. Whether it is in the word read and preached, in the celebration of the sacrament of the table, all these things are spread before you. They're given to you freely. Do you value them? Do you love them? Do you understand what a blessing that is? Or is it like, well, I better go to church today because if I don't, pastor's going to call me. Or is it because you love him, because you love his word, because you love what it means to come to the table and to have this picture of the feast that we enjoy? He was so hard-hearted. He loved the world so much. What is he best known for? He's best known for betraying the Lord, for being the one that turned him over, as it were, the one who was the tool, the foil, to be able to make all this happen according to what the chief priests and the Pharisees and all the rulers and the Romans wanted to do. That was to put him to death, get rid of this guy. He betrayed the Lord. And how much did he betray the Lord for? You know the answer, right? 30 pieces of silver, 30 denarii. A tithe of the cost of this ointment, this oil. You think about that for a moment. A tenth of what that was worth. He betrayed the Lord. He viewed it ultimately as nothing. He viewed the Lord ultimately as nothing except just to get a month's, 5 or 6 weeks' wages. He was so hard-hearted that though he had a place of honor, he had a place of trust, he held the purse. He used it rather for feeding his own lust. All the things that we've been given, all the things that have been entrusted to us, do we rather feed ourselves rather than, as good stewards, use what has been given to us for his glory? How hard was his heart? Well, I can't put a number to it, but that's a pretty hard heart. But he's not the only one, is he? In the last few verses there, verses 9 through 11, we also read that many of the people, many of the Jews, They knew he was there. Boy, these people talked a lot. They didn't have the internet, but they sure knew words were spread. Many of the Jews knew he was there. They came, probably peeking through the windows and sticking their head in the door, and, oh, you know, you hear the chatter outside, and, oh, what do you think it means? Oh, look, that's him. So they came. But interesting here, isn't it, that they say that they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus. Well, is that a bad thing? Well, no, it's not a bad thing. Lazarus was raised as a testimony of who Jesus Christ is and was. Is it a bad thing to enjoy, to see the evidences of God's work, the evidences that the gospel is true? No, that's not a bad thing. Okay, not such a bad thing. But the chief priests, there's that but the chief priests, how is their response? Some of the people came, some mixed motives and so on, okay. But the chief priests, they plotted to put Lazarus to death. Also, yes, Lazarus and the Savior. Now Lazarus is on their list. Public enemy 1A. And so they came all the way to Bethany to see him, to see Lazarus, but the chief priests plot to put him to death. Now, why would they want to put Lazarus to death? Why would they want to put Lazarus to death? For the very same reason that they want to put Christ to death. He is ruining everything. He's ruining everything. They've got their nice house. They've got their nice place. They can wear the fancy robes. Everybody says, ooh, look, oh, that's so-and-so in the street. Oh, look, there's the chief priest. Oh, the Sanhedrin. Everybody's, oh, these people, these great people, they're well-to-do and rich and famous and all these things that the world loves. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ ruins everything. And the fact that he raised Lazarus ruins everything. Well, there's a problem with that line of thinking, isn't it? Isn't there? There's a problem with that. They never actually asked the right question. They never actually tried to discern the truth. As much as they know the scriptures, they never look. Or if they do, they don't care. Because it means they have to give away everything. Just like Mary. And they don't want to do it. Their hearts are so hard that it does not matter. So many, as it says, of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. That is, they rejected the chief priests, they rejected the Sanhedrin, they rejected the council, and they went and they followed Jesus. And that just killed them. They were so hard. They were so jealous and so jealous of their own perks and their own glory that they could not look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about the context in which this happens. What happened? Lord Jesus Christ, you go all the way back to the beginning here, all the way back. He heals the man born blind. Right? Going farther back, he heals a man who was crippled from birth. He raises Lazarus. They have seen before their eyes three escalating miracles, signs that demonstrate who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and they're so hard-hearted that they cannot see the truth. Does that mean that they were worse than you? And I. Well, if you answer yes, then you don't understand. You see, we are also in our unregenerated condition, as hard-hearted and as unbelieving as the chief priests, as the council, and ultimately as Judas. See, the hard-heartedness of the Jews was such that though they professed to be great champions of the Lord's people, that was their great claim, right? Oh, they would watch out for the people, and they would shepherd the people. They were steeped in the knowledge of the scriptures. They weren't ignorant. But they despised the Lord's anointed. They despised him. See, when Mary anoints his feet, that's also a demonstration of what was true ultimately, right? Was he anointed? Was he the anointed one, the chosen one, the one who would come? Yes. And they hated the Lord's anointed, the one that they claimed to be looking for. When he appears, they despise him. That's how hard their hearts were. When the gospel is preached, the Savior is presented to the world, not just here, all over the world today, and every day of the week, the gospel is preached. The Savior is presented. And some people with knowledge and with background in knowing the scriptures, at least in a formal sense, they hate the Lord's anointed. They hate the Lord's anointed because their hearts are hard. The hard-heartedness of the Jews was such that they begrudged his preeminence. They hated the fact that there were some that left them and went to follow Christ. Yet it was the Savior who deserved their devotion. See, if they were truly, truly godly, they would have rejoiced that the people flocked to him and would have joined the stream. But they were hard-hearted. And it was such, this hard-heartedness was such that though the greatest miracle they could have wanted to see was manifested to them, no one, you'll notice, nowhere does anyone dispute that it happened. No one. It was manifested to them, and yet they sought to destroy the evidence and the one who raised him. Why is it that the nations rage, as Psalm 2 says? Why is it? Why do they hate the Lord and his anointed? Because they try to eradicate the truth that is so evidently before them because of the hardness of their hearts, because of the rebellion that's in their hearts. You might say, well, Pastor, that's a pretty down ending to the sermon. That's a pretty low. I'm not feeling particularly energized right now. It's kind of sad, right? Well, it is sad only if that's the end, not the end of the sermon. Sorry. How does one go from being so hard-hearted to one like Mary? How does one move from that place to the other? Was Mary smarter? No, probably not. Was she more worthy? No. Had she been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. See, it was all of grace, right? That doesn't change the responsibility. She still has the responsibility to love and worship and honor and adore the Savior, just like all who name the name of Christ. The chief priests, the Pharisees, Judas had the obligation to love, honor, and worship the Savior, and yet they're so hardened in their hearts, and they make their own hearts harder. Will not, cannot. So actually, it's a very positive thing that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, we're all like Judas. We're all like the chief priests and the Pharisees. But it doesn't have to be that way. Hear the words. Hear the gospel. Hear the truth. Come to the Savior. Adore him and him alone. Love him. And you will receive all the blessings of eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Come, our Father, asking your mercy upon us this day. We know that we are by nature hard-hearted. Our hearts are darkened. As the prophet says, they are twisted and inclined to wickedness. They're deceptive. Pray that you would give us hearts that are soft. May our affections be to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to ourselves, not to any glories that this world may offer. May we learn, our Father, from these two examples here, the Lord's love for us, Mary's love for him, but also the negative examples. May we not be content with merely formally following in the footsteps of the Savior and not actually becoming disciples. May we not despise what the gospel teaches, that we are great sinners, but the Savior is a greater Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.